The crowds asked John, "What ought we to do?" In reply, he said, "Let the man with two coats give to him who has none. The man who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what are we to do?" He answered them, "Exact nothing over and above your fixed amount." Soldiers likewise asked him, "What about us?" He told them, "Do not bully anyone. Denounce no one falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were full of anticipation, wondering in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah. John answered them all by saying, "I am baptizing you in water, but there is one to come who is mightier than I. I am not fit to loosen his sandal strap. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn in unquenchable fire." Using exhortations of this sort, he preached the good news to the people.
Whether we read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, there's no doubt that the preaching of John the Baptist attracted crowds. "All Judea and all the people of Jerusalem made their way to him," writes Mark. "Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole Jordan district," we read in Matthew. And though no one can be sure of the exact year when John began his mission, there are those who believe it may well have been in a sabbatical year, which would have accounted in some degree for the great concourse of people flocking to the prophet from the desert. Today, when an academic takes a sabbatical, it usually means a period of freedom from lecturing duties to allow time for study or research. But its origin was in Mosaic law and is described in detail in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy.
Yahweh spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. He said, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land that I am giving you, the land is to keep a Sabbath's rest for Yahweh. For 6 years you shall sow your field. For 6 years you shall prune your vine and gather its produce. But in the 7th year, the land is to have its rest, a Sabbath for Yahweh. You must not sow your field or prune your vine or harvest your ungathered corn or gather grapes from your untrimmed vine. It is to be a year of rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land will itself feed you and your servants, men and women, your hired laborer, your guest, and all who live with you. For your cattle too, and the animals on your land, all its produce will serve as food."
Thus Leviticus. But in the book of Exodus, after stating that the land must be allowed to lie fallow, and you must forego all produce from it, we read, "Those of your people who are poor may take food from it, and let the wild animals feed on what they leave. You shall do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove." Deuteronomy is even more emphatic.
"Let there be no poor among you then. Is there a poor man among you, one of your brothers, in any town of yours in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you? Do not harden your heart or close your hand against that poor brother of yours, but be open-handed with him. When you give to him, you must give with an open heart. Of course, there will never cease to be poor in the land. I command you, therefore, always be open-handed with your brother and with anyone in your country who is in need and poor."
If that year was indeed a sabbatical year, surely John would have reminded the people of this and of their charitable duties. And indeed, when they asked him what they should do, the first thing Luke mentions is just that, to give to him who has not. The reference to two coats, or two tunics, as another version has it, reminds me of Carlo Carretto's story of what happened to him when he first went to the desert, as a little brother of Charles de Foucault, to learn to pray. "The sun is high in the sky," The temperature is like hellfire, and the water is boiling in the radiator of his jeep. He decides to stop near a great rock of granite and pitch camp in its shade. He spreads out his mat and sits to recite a few psalms, then stretches out on the sand to sleep. In the desert, he explains, you take your siesta before your meal.
In order to lie more comfortably, I looked for a blanket to put under my head. I had two. One remained by my side unused, and as I looked at it, I could not feel at ease. But to understand, you must hear my story. The evening before, I had passed through Irafog, a small village of ex-slaves of the Tuareg. As usual when one reaches a village, the people ran out to crowd round the jeep. That evening, I had seen old Kada trembling with cold. It seems strange to speak of cold in the desert, but it is so. In fact, the Sahara is often called a cold country where it is very hot in the sun. The sun had gone down, and Kada was shivering. I had the idea of giving him one of the blankets I had with me, but I put the thought out of my mind. I thought of the night, and I knew that I too would shiver. The little charity that was in me made me think again, though reasoning that my skin wasn't worth more than his, and that I had best give him one of the blankets. Even if I shivered a little, that was the least a little brother could do. When I left the village, the blankets were still on the jeep, and now they were giving me a bad conscience. I tried to get to sleep with my feet resting on the great rock, but I couldn't manage it. I remembered that a month ago, a Tuareg in the middle of his siesta had been crushed by a falling slab. I got up to make sure how stable the boulder was. I saw that it was a little off balance, but not enough to be dangerous. I lay down again on the sand. I dreamed that I was asleep under the great boulder, and that at a given moment I saw the rock moving, and I felt the boulder fall on top of me. I felt my bones grating, and I found myself dead. No, alive, but with my body crushed under the stone. I was amazed that not a bone was hurt, but I couldn't move. I opened my eyes and saw Kada shivering in front of me at Irafog. I didn't hesitate for a minute to give him the blanket, especially as it was lying unused behind me, a yard away. I tried to stretch out my hand to offer it to him, but the stone made even the smallest movement impossible. I understood what purgatory was, and that the suffering of the soul was no longer to have the possibility of doing what before one could and should have done. Who knows for how many years afterwards I would be haunted by seeing that blanket near me, as a witness to my selfishness and to the fact that I was too immature to enter the kingdom of love.
Though our image of John the Baptist is usually of a stern, forbidding figure, long-haired and wild-eyed, in his rough garb of camel hair, there must have been something appealing about him, whatever his appearance, to have drawn the multitude so powerfully. When the angel had foretold his birth to Zachary in the sanctuary of the temple, this is how the forerunner was described.
He will be your joy and delight, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must drink no wine, no strong drink. Even from his mother's womb, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will bring back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of fathers towards their children, and the disobedient back to the wisdom that the virtuous have, preparing for the Lord a people fit for him.
Jesus himself, when John was in prison, spoke to the people about him, declaring, "Of all the children born of women, there is no one greater than John." And Luke continues, "All the people who heard him, and the tax collectors too, acknowledged God's plan by accepting baptism from John." Tax collectors, soldiers, ordinary people. To these, John preached a message they could understand, a way of life that was within their reach, precepts that were not new, of elementary goodness, honesty, social justice, nothing extraordinary. John himself had lived the life of a hermit, an ascetic, eating frugally, drinking no strong drink. But there were those who did not accept him, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the priestly caste, the brood of vipers, as he called them. And of these same men, Jesus was speaking when he referred to the men of this generation, his contemporaries, who did not accept him either.
John the Baptist comes, not eating bread, not drinking wine, and you say, he is possessed. The Son of Man comes, eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.
It's interesting that Luke, alone of the evangelists, has chosen to pick out two categories of the most hated people. Firstly, the tax collectors. Comments one scholar.
The tax collectors were regarded as public sinners, for as they collected taxes in the name of the oppressor, they were his collaborators, and also because they themselves were often hard to the point of injustice.
And yet here they are, queuing up with the rest for baptism by John. And he doesn't condemn them or turn them away, but only tells them what they know already, to exact nothing more than the fixed amount. Tax collectors appear often in the Gospels, and the conversion of two in particular, Matthew the evangelist and little Zacchaeus. Our Lord recounts the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, who is a tax collector, not a man who runs a public house. This meaning didn't come into use until the 18th century. And today's tax collectors have St. Matthew as their patron. Soldiers have as theirs St. Martin of Tours, who didn't have two cloaks, but cut the one he had into two pieces, offering half to a beggar shivering with cold. And that night he saw Jesus in a vision, wearing the half of his cloak that he'd given to the beggar, and saying, Martin, yet a catechumen, has covered me with this garment. Martin, as the son of a veteran soldier, had been forced into the army at the age of 15, but for some years, writes Butler, though not yet formally a Christian, lived more like a monk than a soldier. After the vision, we're told, he flew to be baptized. Around the age of 20, he asked the Emperor Julian to let him now serve Christ, whose soldier he was. Julian accused him of cowardice, at which Martin retorted that he was prepared to stand in the battle line unarmed and to advance alone against the enemy in the name of Christ. He was thrown instead into prison, but when an armistice was concluded, he was finally discharged. Martin went to Poitiers, where St. Hilary, who was bishop there, received the young conscientious objector as a disciple. When Martin himself was bishop of Tours, he remarked on seeing a sheep which had just been shorn,
it has fulfilled the gospel precept. It had two tunics and has given one to him who had none. And that is what you must do.
Martin himself had fulfilled the gospel precept many years before. The soldiers who came to John the Baptist are not identified as Jews or Gentiles. The latter, being probably Roman soldiers, would certainly not have been popular. An occupying army is never loved, and events of our own time have confirmed this. But if they were Jews, they would still have been hated and despised, for they would have been under Roman authority. The public's attitude towards soldiers is a fickle one, as this amusing 17th century epigram by Francis Quarles records.
Our God and soldiers, we alike adore, even at the brink of danger, not before. After deliverance, both alike requited, our gods forgotten, and our soldiers slighted.
As the crowds come and go, John becomes aware of the feeling of anticipation, of expectancy. The people are wondering in their hearts, we read. But surely also, as they meet each other on the banks of the Jordan, voicing their feelings to each other. What do you think? This prophet, could he possibly be, Would they have dared to say the word Messiah aloud? Perhaps not. But John anticipates any questions, setting the record straight with a declaration that left no room for doubts. There is one to come who is mightier than I. We can almost hear the murmured, "Oh," rising from the crowd, who would have moved closer to hear more. And John then presses the comparison further by the statement that he is not fit to loosen his sandal strap. Murmurs of surprise. It was considered a very lowly task to unloose another's sandals. And now John warms to his subject, and the voice of the man of God, the forerunner, the last prophet of the Old Testament, rings out in a series of vivid images his listeners would have recognized. Every peasant in Palestine knew what a winnowing fan was. It was used at threshing time to separate the wheat from the chaff, usually in the early hours of the evening when the sea breeze began to blow after a hot day. The act of winnowing consisted in exposing the grain to the wind or to a current of air, so that the lighter particles, the chaff or husks, were separated from the seeds and blown away. In modern farming, the combine harvester carries out what were once several different operations. A field guide of today explains what took place during threshing in the past.
The sheaves were pitchforked down onto the hard-surfaced threshing floor in the center of the barn, between the facing pairs of doors at each side. Here they were bashed with flails, which were simply strips of wood nailed to leather belts. This process separated the grain from the chaff. Then the mix was winnowed, that is, the doors of the barn were opened wide on both sides to let the breeze through, while the threshed grain was tossed into the air, allowing the light chaff to be blown away. The grain was then swept up and taken to be stored in the granary.
One element present in our gospel is missing in this description, the fire in which the chaff is to be burned, unquenchable fire. Somehow one feels that when John spoke these words, there would have been a moment of discomfort among the crowd, and perhaps a certain melting away, rather as happened on the occasion of the woman taken in adultery. "The barn door is open and ready to winnow," reads the first line of a poem by John Clare. Are we ready, then, for the winnowing?